Morning. I'm glad that you have shown up for our second sermon in the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at, last week we looked at my introduction to the book of Judges. This week we're going to be looking at the actual author's introduction to the book of Judges. And there are actually two introductions. So there's this one this week that comes from man's perspective. That's from a historian's perspective about he's an Israelite and he's writing about what's happened in the past to his people. And next week, then, we're going to see God's evaluation of Israel at this time. And so this week, we're concentrating just on the fact that Israel's writing about itself, and we're going to see the report that they give in the book of Judges about their possession of the promised land. So let me begin by saying this. God is faithful, even when we're not. God is faithful. He can be trusted. His promises will come true. He will do what he has promised that he will do. And all we have to do is take a quick glance back through redemptive history, and we see that God is faithful to his promises. If we only go back as far as Genesis with Abraham, we see God being faithful to pull Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and cause him to worship himself over and against the moon religion worshiping that took place in Ur. God was faithful to give Abraham also what he promised him. A promised land, a promised son, and the promise that Abraham, through his descendants, would be a blessing to all nations. In other words, salvation would go out from Abraham and affect all nations. Remember, God was faithful to deliver his people from Egyptian slavery under his servant Moses. God was faithful to feed and care for his people in the wilderness. God was faithful to give them 10 words or the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai and deliver them safely on the shore of the promised land. Now get this, even when God's people sinned against him, remember last week, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? Even when they walked away from the promised land, God was faithful to walk with them, with his people for 40 years in the wilderness and protect them even though they'd sinned against him and provide for them even though they'd sinned against him. God was faithful to walk then with Joshua and Caleb and give them possession of the promised land for the second time, right? Now this generation has passed away and the faithful generation comes along and they get to enter into the promised land. And this is how the first section of the book of Judges begins. And I'm going to break these chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to break into four sections so that it's just easier for us to handle in our mind. Section 1. Okay, this hopefully will help us. It says this, section 1 is verses 1 through 11, and you have to throw in 17 to 20 because they're all talking about Judah and the tribe of Judah's success in the promised land. Okay, but here's verses 1 to 5. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. In other words, they prayed, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Now remember, Judah's already passed off the scene, but this is his tribe, right? These are the men of Judah. "Judah shall go up. This tribe shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hands." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we might fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted for you." So Simeon went with him and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek, by the way, I'm not going to say Adoni all day, so it just means master or king. Master Bezek. They found Master Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. All right, so that probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to you. Let's look at what's happening. This is a really, really good start for the Israelites in the book of Judges. You're coming out of the book of Joshua. Joshua's been wildly successful in the promised land, right? He's possessed all that God has given him. Now you're expecting when you walk into the book of Judges that you're going to see more success in the land, and it starts out good. They ask God, "Hey, who's going to go up and fight the Canaanites?" And God says, "Judah would." And I like to think of the 12 tribes standing around. Right, they're debating who's going to go up first. And then when God says Judah will, then the other 11 guys pile in. They're like, "Judah, Judah," right? And then he takes off for the war. All right, great. Probably didn't happen that way, but I like to think of it that way. All right. Now, what does God promise, though? So he's going to go up and fight, right? He's going to go up and fight the Canaanites. What does God promise? What does God promise to give his people, these 12 tribes of Israel? He's promised to give them the promised land. And so I'm going to walk back to the book of Joshua quick, verses chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. Here's where the promise is. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites and the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, he's telling Joshua, just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And that is what we see God fulfilling in the opening verses of the book of Judges. God being faithful to fulfill his promise of giving the tribes the land that he had promised them. Really, Judges is trying to complete what Joshua already started and the greatest generation already started. And now we start to get some details filled in this chapter about how God is going to fulfill giving the land to the tribe of Judah. And in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1, and I'm just going to read 6 and 7, it says this. Master Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him. Oh, check this out. Junior hires, high schoolers, college students. And cut off his thumbs and big toes. Yes. And Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table as I've done. So God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. I'm going to back that up because you guys are already laughing. This is no good. You can't laugh yet. Back that up. Bezek was a ruthless and violent and merciless king. Once upon a time, Bezek had 70 kings whom he defeated, whom he chopped off their thumbs and their big toes, and he treated them like dogs as he forced them to pick up scraps thrown on the floor by him and his men when he was done eating. He treated these men, these human beings created in the image of God, like dogs. And so when the men of Judah defeat Bezek, what do they do to him? They do to him what he had done to so many kings before him. They take a sword or a knife and they cut off Bezek's thumbs and big toes. Now, parents, please, tonight when you're putting your kids to bed, please retell this story to them, right? This is so meaningful, right? And the men of Judah chopped off Bezek's thumbs and his big toes. The end. Okay, good night. Sleep tight. Don't let the bed bugs bite, right? Now, this doesn't feel good, right? And I know that I'm weird and I do have a demented mind, but every time I read this story, and I've been reading this story a lot, trying to get ready for this, all I can think is that King Bezek is like the Black Knight from Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail, right? And just upon Bezek having his left thumb cut off, he's like, 'tis but a scratch, right? I've had much worse, right? And then upon his right thumb being taken off, but a mere flesh wound, right? Okay, now the important thing is not that he lost his thumbs and toes, all right? That is important in the sense that he'll never fight again. So they don't want him going out back to battle. So if they cut off his thumbs, he can't hold the sword. And if they cut off his big toes, he can't have balance on the battlefield. So he's not going to be running around, right? But the important thing to notice here is not Monty Python, but God is fulfilling his promise to Judah in the promised land because Judah believed the promises of God. That's the important thing. God is fulfilling the promises that he gave to Judah by giving him the promised land because the tribe of Judah believed the promise of God. They believed that God would be faithful to their victory. I want you to also notice something else. God's defeating Bezek was a cause of justice. Okay, I'm going to say that again. And if you write things down, you take notes, or you write in your Bible, whatever, write this down. Bezek is defeated by God for the cause of justice. Bezek and his people were violent and merciful people who had been unjust to the nations they wiped out, unjust to the kings that they imprisoned. Thus, God, when he sends Judah up to defeat Bezek, he is doing it to set right a wrong. God was making just something that had been an injustice. God was providing hope that one day in the land of Canaan, there would be a place where righteousness and peace would dwell. A true promised land. So God was triumphing over evil and injustice when he caused Judah to defeat Bezek. By the way, I'm not inventing this understanding of what's happening in this text. I'm not just saying, hey, you should really look at it this way. I'm telling you this because that's how Bezek understands what happens to him. Look at Judges chapter 1, verse 7. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, what does he say? So God has repaid me. Notice Bezek sees his penalty as justice and not as extreme. This pagan king sees what happens to him as God setting right a wrong. He sees it as justice. Now, certainly, I already told you this last week, and I'll say it again. We have to deal with the problem, the moral problem of the Israelites going in and taking the promised land away from the inhabitants that currently dwell there. And we're going to have to do something with that, okay? Eventually, we're going to have to deal with it. And this morning, I think this text gives us a good start into it. It's just like a few cursory comments to set a context for a discussion that will come in the future. The moral problem in the book of Judges sounds something like this. How horrible that the Israelites butchered innocent Canaanites, wreaked havoc and misery on these people, and grabbed their land all in the name of God. Tell me you've heard this before. Students, University of Northern Iowa students, tell me you've heard this before on campus. This is like one of the major arguments against a loving, merciful God even existing. My friends and the free thinkers on campus are like, this is a huge argument for them. How can you do a land grab and not have a moral problem with God? Okay? Now, this morning, we're only going to start this discussion. We're not going to answer it all. In our day now, then, when you read commentaries about the book of Judges, the Canaanites then, because we feel so badly for them in the land where the Israelites go and take them, they get a lot of emotional support, right? We feel badly for the Canaanites. The problem is it's wrongheaded to be supportive emotionally of the Canaanites. If the Canaanites were cancer, this is a metaphor, so don't take it too far. Don't push it beyond its limits. If Canaanites were cancer, then commentaries would argue that while cancer is evil, cancer does have the right to grow and find fulfillment in themselves. They are cells, yes, rogue cells that are killing people, but they should be free to kill people. Okay, you heard how silly that sounds. Now just apply it somewhere here. People who bemoan the poor fate of the poor Canaanites do not view the conquest of the promised land as the Bible views it or as God says it. They forget one vital fact. The Canaanites were not innocent people. They were wicked, ruthless people. They were not kind and caring and cuddly or benevolent. They were mean and ruthless, death dealers. In addition, we forget God has already been merciful to the tribes of the promised land for over 400 years. Do you remember why Abraham does not wipe out all of the people in all of the promised land? Because the fullness of God's wrath had not raised up against the Amorites. But when it would, 400 years later. So he's been waiting patiently. The United States isn't 400 years old. He's been waiting patiently, calling them to repentance, calling them to repentance, calling them to repentance, and they keep pushing him off. God has been long-suffering, desires they would turn from their sin and worship him alone. Moses was emphatic about understanding what's happening in the promised land this way. Moses saw the taking of the promised land as setting right of wrongs. Moses humbled Israel by insisting God was going to give them the land of the Canaanites, but it is not because Israel was good people. I'm going to say that again. God is going to give Israelites the promised land, but it's not because they're good, and it's not because they're righteous. And it's not because they're better than the Canaanites, and it's not because they're bigger or better fighters or better looking. None of those things. The Israelites are going to get the Canaanites' land because the Canaanites are wicked people. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 6 tells us. It says this, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, talking about removing the nations from the promised land. Do not say, as he's thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in possession of this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is driving out before you. Not because of your righteousness. Brief aside before we continue. Christians, if you think that you are better than someone else because they're not a Christian, you are wrong. It is not because of your righteousness. It's simply because it pleased God. Christianity should be driving people to humility, saying, I am no better than anybody, just saved by grace. It should not cause us to be puffed up or to look at the world or people who don't know Jesus as something less than, created in the image of God and needing to be loved into the kingdom of God. So he says, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. I love that. Thanks, God. Right? I'm not giving this because you're so great. I'm giving this to you because it pleases me. Their wickedness has brimmed over the cup of my wrath, and now I must pour my wrath out on them. And since I'm going to remove them from the land, I'm going to give my people this land, and righteousness should dwell here. It won't, because you're a stubborn people, but that's the intent of the promised land, to picture the future promised land on the new earth where God reigns in righteousness. So I'm going to give you this land, and I want you to reign it in righteousness. I want you to rule it in righteousness. I want you to be just and merciful and walk humbly with your God, but you won't, God says. So the conquest of the promised land was an act of justice by God, and he used Israel, an imperfect, sinful, stubborn people, to set right a wrong that had existed for so long in the land of Canaan. This was God's justice. Israel was the human instrument of God's justice against a corrupt, perverted, and wicked people. Now, to be clear, God never promised that the conquest of the land of Canaan would be palatable to 2016 readers. Okay? However, the scriptures do insist the conquest was not a land grab. It was not about enslaving people. They were not to enslave anyone, although we'll see they do, and they're wrong. It was about making righteous what had been unrighteous and making just what had been unjust. This means that the motivation for driving out the Canaanites out of the promised land was not simply pragmatic. It wasn't, hey, Israel, go in and take all the land from these people because you're bigger and stronger. They weren't. God warned through Moses, very specifically in Exodus 23:33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their, what I call small g gods, idols, it will surely be a snare to you. So the small groups of Canaanites that remain in the promised land after the death of Joshua aren't going to be a military problem for the Israelites. That's not the big concern. The big concern for God is their spiritual cancer. That's why Israel is supposed to remove all the ites. You can just list all of them off, right? He's supposed to remove all the ites from the promised land. It's why Israel was to tear down the worship centers to false gods, thousands and thousands of small g gods they were not to worship. They were to tear down, so forgive me, I'm just going to throw out some things they were supposed to tear down. They were supposed to tear down every Saint Baal on the Hill shrine, right? They were supposed to tear down every Our Lady of the Perpetual Field Harvest chapel, right? They were supposed to make a baby fertility bastille that was supposed to be torn down, right? All of that stuff. Namely, because if Israelites allowed the Canaanites to remain, Israel would start worshiping all these other gods. They would worship the sun god and the moon god. They would worship the harvest god. They would worship the fertility god. They would do all of these things. If they allow the Canaanites to remain in the promised land, they would be like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer because, let's be honest, cancer has a right to grow and prosper as well. And none of us want a surgeon like that, right? So in this first section, this is section one, the tribe of Judah defeats their enemy, and this is seen as God's righteous justice. One more thing before I continue, before we get to section two. Just an interesting tidbit, okay? God's faithfulness to the tribe of Judah is especially seen in their conquest of Hebron in verse 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's where the mighty Anakites lived, and it was these people. Remember when the 12 tribes go into the land and they're supposed to spy it out to see if they're going to do what God tells them to do. Why we need spies, I'm not exactly sure. But they go in, they're going to spy it out to see if they're going to do what God wants them to do. And 10 of the 12 come back and say, hey, we cannot take these people because they're so huge, they make us look like grasshoppers. Do you remember that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33? It says, and there we saw the Nephilim, or the sons of Anak, the Anakites, who come from the Nephilim, and we have seen ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. In other words, they're really, really big, and we're really, really tiny, all right? Now, Judah comes back to the same city that they ran away from 40, 50 years earlier. And now God goes before them because Judah, the tribe of Judah, is trusting the promises of God. And just as God promised the first time, some 50 years, half a century earlier, they defeat these massive people. In other words, the tribe of Judah trusted the promises of God and obeyed his commands. And God brought about a great victory because they trusted his promises. Okay? However, the rest of this chapter, you can chalk up to a display of how the rest of Israel, minus the tribe of Simeon, how the rest of Israel disbelieved the promises of God, disobeyed his commands, and the result was deadly spiritual compromise. Okay, so this starts section 2. Section 2 is here. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but just hear it. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kir-Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his wife, gave him his daughter for a wife." So, okay, I want you to check this out. Besides that, I'm not hooked on phonics, check this out. All right. God's grace is given to non-Israelites who have repented of their sin and worship the one true God. That's what we're supposed to know from this little section. God has taken non-Israelites, people from outside the community of Israel, and he has grafted them in because of their faith in the one true God. This is how we know that the defeat, the conquest of the promised land is not a land grab where they're just trying to enforce on people what they want, but rather they're calling them to repentance, and if they won't, they're told you got to drive them off the land because this is where God dwells. This is where his righteousness reigns. If you will repent, you get to stay. If you turn to God, you stay. You become a proselyte. You become an Israelite. So remember, Joshua was an Israelite, but Caleb's not. Caleb was a Kenite. So was Othniel, and so was his wife-to-be, Aksa. Now, this should be hugely encouraging to us as Gentiles who aren't Jewish, because God's plan has always been, from the very beginning, to draw the nations to himself, that around his throne, Revelation 5 and 6 and 7 and 13 and 20 and 21 and 22, that around his throne would be tribes from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language, and they would worship God forever around his throne. His plan has always been to draw the nations to himself, and we even see it at the book of Judges when we're dealing solely with Israel, who's prominent inside of this. It is a Gentile judge who's a Kenite. And so God desires worship from the nations, and he loves to lavish his grace on all who will follow him. That brings us to section 3. Again, I'm not going to comment hugely on this section because we're going to deal with it all through the book of Judges. Section 3 is verses, chapter 1, verses 21 to 36. And I'm not going to read this whole section, not just because I can't pronounce all the names. I tried really, really hard, but it's a really long section, right? I'm going to summarize it for us. Other than the tribe of Judah and Simeon who team up together, other than those two, all the other tribes fail to drive out the Canaanites that are on their land, regardless of what tribe they're from. That's what that whole section, verses 21 to 36, is all about. Israelites living among the Canaanites, adopting their small g gods and their idols as their own, and then they begin taking on pagan worship practices to worship all these not true gods. And this is bad. All right, section 4. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. This is where I wanted to get us to this morning. It's Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you.' And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Okay, so every time we're going to see the term went up in our English translation, so you see it a lot in these first 36 verses, it denotes a military assault. So when Judah goes up, they're going up with their military. Here, it says the angel of the Lord went up. So he's coming with hostile intent towards his people. The angel of the Lord is bristling with hostility towards Israel. Why? Because they're breaking covenant. God says, worship me alone, and they're not. So it's here that God indicts his people in chapter 2. God is grieved that Israel has broken her covenant with a covenant relationship with God. Now remember, covenants are not primarily legal documents. I think when we think covenant, we're like someone rolls out a contract in front of us. We take out our pen, we sign our name, and like, oh, the contract's binding. That's not a covenant. That's an aspect of a covenant. A covenant has to do with relationships. So when the contract's broken, we don't just go, well, I'm going to have to sue you for a bunch of money, but you're still my friend. No, no, the relationship's broken when the covenant's broken. So covenants are not primarily legal documents. Covenants are primarily relationships, which is why all throughout the Old Testament, God calls himself Israel's husband and Israel is called his wife, because it's primarily an intimate relationship. What is more, the Israelites haven't destroyed the Canaanite altars in their land, even in the places they live. So this is in direct conflict with the stipulations of the covenant that God laid out for them. In his covenant, God told them to obey his commands. Listen to the first two commands in Exodus 20. Okay? It's not like people wouldn't have known this. It's the first two. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Ready for the commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. So God's people in the book of Judges have begun, 10 of 12 tribes have begun worshiping small g gods, and they're living in disobedience to God by breaking covenant. But understand, disobedience always flows out of a distrust of the promises of God. Write it down. Disobedience always flows out of distrust of the promises of God. So here's Israel's disobedience, and it comes out of Israel's distrust of God's promises. So what was God's promise again? What was his covenant promise? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read them, and you can listen along. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, what's the land? The promised land, and clears away the nations before you. And then he goes on listing a bunch of them, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and seven nations more numerous and mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. That's the covenant. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons and daughters from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. I'm gonna stop there. By not following, let me read verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I've commanded you today. By the way, all the people are like, we will do it. We got it, okay? By not following God's commands and by distrusting God's promises, Israel was saying, whether inadvertently or not, we know better than our God. Whether they intentionally said that or not, by saying we're not going to do and by not doing what God commanded them, they are saying, I know what's better for me than God knows what's better for me. God says he's going to drive out the nations before us, regardless of their size, regardless of their fortified cities, and we will see soon, regardless of their iron chariots. But the Israelites said, we don't believe you. Right? Isn't that how that works? They don't believe the promises of God. God says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to drive out the nations before you. And they're like, yeah, we don't think you will. I think we're going to stay home and take a nap and eat some flatbread pizza in our tent, right? Because I don't trust you. We're not sure that you're going to go before us. We're not sure that you're going to do what you've promised. In other words, their lack of obedience is directly attributed to the lack of belief in the promises of God. that have been repeated over and over and over again through every generation. Now, that is not to say that trusting the promises of God is easy, because it isn't. Trust me when I tell you that trusting the promises of God is not easy. This is why the Apostle Paul told us in the New Testament that we're going to have to fight the fight of faith. We're going to have to fight to believe the promises of God, and we're going to struggle towards it, and it is a fight. So can I just give you, I'm just going to mention two promises that are hard to believe for us from God, okay? And I'm going to show you how we respond to these, okay? Two, first one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. It says this. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited or proud because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that he had seen in a vision, a thorn was given me in the flesh. In other words, some type of bodily sickness to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I plead with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. In other words, he wants relief. But God said to me, now listen, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now put yourself in the place of Kelly Holmes this morning, not here, at the hospital with her dad who had a heart attack yesterday. Three arteries, 90% or 100% blocked. And tell me that it's easy to trust that God's grace is sufficient for that. I mean, I have a whole list here, right? Put yourself in the place of John Secor, who just lost his father. And tell me that it's easy to trust the sufficiency of Christ even in this. Or put yourself in the place of Becky Lynn, whose brother just passed away yesterday. Tell me that it's easy to just say, hey, you know, God's grace is sufficient, I'm good. Through tears, through heartbreak and hardship. Place yourself in John and Megan Wright's place just a week ago as their baby's born prematurely and they don't know what's going to happen. And tell me that it's easy to trust the sufficiency of Christ. Or put yourself in the place of Mike Fraley, who's going in for theoretically simple double hernia surgery, but he went to the emergency room twice after that. He's in excruciating pain. In the midst of that, go, don't do this to him, right? But go over to Mike's house and go, hey, you're good. God's grace is sufficient. Okay, see ya. While he's writhing in pain. And tell me that it's easy to trust it, right? Or, and I'm not going to cry, so... Or put yourself in the place of my younger brother who last year, on the 29th, buried his daughter that's 13 years old, and then tell me that it's easy to trust the sufficiency of Christ, that his grace is sufficient even for that. I'm not saying it isn't sufficient. Hear me say, it's totally sufficient. What I'm saying is when we're in the midst of it, it is not easy to trust the promises of God. It's hard. In all these circumstances, it's hard to believe that God is going to do what he says he does by his grace. We're tempted to try and find other solutions other than God's grace to our problem. But he says, my grace is sufficient. And we love to sing, right? Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. It's easy to sing, but it is hard to believe. And then Paul says, but if we will trust the sufficiency of Christ's grace, then we will be content in even weakness and hardships and persecutions and calamities, for when we are weak, God is strong. College students, high school students, you're going to be pushed to the breaking point this semester with homework and tests and relationships, whether that's boyfriends or girlfriends or whether that is girlfriend to girlfriend or guy friend to guy friend, right? I mean, you're going to be pushed to the breaking point. And you're going to have to fight to believe that God's grace is sufficient, even in the midst of being crushed under the weight of your work. But if you will believe the promises of God that his grace is sufficient, I have no idea how your test will come out, so you should probably study for that, right? But you can be content even in your weakness, because God is strong for us. Here's one more promise it's hard to believe. Psalm 107 verse 9, it says this, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." We have to fight to believe this promise. Everything around us tells us everything else satisfies instead of God. Every commercial, every radio ad, every magazine article, every web browser that puts up advertisements tells us this stuff will satisfy you. If you possess this thing, you will be the bomb. Everybody will love you. You will rock it out here in Cedar Falls, Waterloo. No one will be cooler than you. This will satisfy if you're popular. This will satisfy if you own stuff. So everything around us tells us money satisfies, and snowmobiles satisfy, and motorcycles satisfy, and bigger houses satisfy, and stylish clothes satisfy, yet over and over and over against the fleeting promises of clothes and cars, the Word of God tells us that God alone satisfies every one of our longings. And now we have to fight to believe it. And isn't that the problem with most of our sin? It is for me. I stop believing the promises of God. I stop trusting that He knows what is best. I stop believing that by doing something or not doing something, that this will be glory to God and therefore be best for me in eternity. And instead, I chase after other small g gods that I so desperately want to fill a hole that can't be filled with anything but God. We have to fight to believe that God's promises are better than everything else. And what's Israel's response, at least this week? We'll look at God's understanding of this next week. But at least this week, what is their response to being told they're sinning against God? That they're not believing His promises, that they're covenant breakers. They weep. That's why they call the place Bochim. It means the place of weepers. How creative, right? What should we call this? I don't know. Everybody's crying. Call it the crying place. Yes. So that's what they do. They call it the place of weepers. And their tears lead then to what? Sacrifice. And that's good. Listen to Joel chapter 2. It says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, fasting and weeping and with all mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So Israel actually, by their account, by the human account, has an appropriate response to sinning against God. They're broken, they're contrite, they're humble. And that's what ends the first introduction, the human side, the Israel's perspective of the introduction to the book of Judges. So how are we supposed to apply this? What are we supposed to do with this text? Because I got to tell you, when I first started reading through this book in preparation for this a month ago or whenever that was, I read through this and I go, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what that means. So how do we apply this? What do we do with God's word? So let me start by saying a few things that we must not do. If anybody tells you this is how to apply the text, tell them in a really Christian and gracious way, you're a big fat liar, okay? Let me point out some obvious ways not to be applied. Number one, do not try to seize your unbelieving neighbor's houses or lands or destroy everything they idolize. Just throwing that out there. I want you to think about that, right? You go to your neighbor's house and you say, "Hey, are you a believer here in the Cedar Heights area?" And they're like, "No, I don't even go to church." "Yeah, we're going to have to chase you off your property and we're going to take your house." Because I read in the book of Judges that Israel chased them off the promised land, and this is a beautiful neighborhood. And it feels like the promised land to me. So we're going to take your stuff, and I don't know where you're going to go. It's cold out there, but good luck. Don't do that. That's not how we apply the text. You think I'm kidding, but do you know how many wars have been justified in the name of religion by using this text to say we get to throw you off your land? There is no nation on the face of the earth that looks like or compares to Israel in this text. Zero. Do not use this text to mandate your religious war on other people. That's not how you get there. You can't get there from this text. Therefore, don't take your neighbor's stuff. Okay? Even if they're unbelievers, don't take their stuff. Even if it's cool stuff, don't take their stuff. All right. Number two, don't annihilate your neighbors. You're like, "Okay, I won't take their stuff. I'll just kill them." No. Stop. Don't kill your neighbors. What does Jesus say? Everything changes at the cross. What does Jesus say? Love your neighbor and your enemy. Don't take their stuff and don't kill them. Not even in your heart. All right, And if you choose to do either one of those, this is going to be awkward, right? It's going to be uncomfortable. Your neighbors will not like you. You may not have any left because you chased them all away, but don't do it. Here's why I say everything changed at the cross a little more seriously. When Jesus took our place and died for our sin and rose again from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father where he now reigns as King forever, here's one of the things that changed for us at the cross. In the book of Judges, Israel's to remove the inhabitants of the promised land because the Old Testament promised land was supposed to be a metaphor for a greater promised land that was to come in the future when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom over all of the earth. Therefore, the hope of the Christian is not some small strip of land in the Middle East, and it isn't Cedar Heights. The hope of the Christian is the day when Christ will return. He will set right all wrongs. He will make just every injustice. He will make righteous every unrighteousness, and he will reign over all the earth. When Jesus comes back, he will set right every wrong. Thus, we read in the New Testament, because of the cross, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting your neighbors. We are not fighting political candidates. Please do not use this text to go, see, I knew that we should have taken over America. I knew we should have made everybody be Christians. No. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it says, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Christian warfare is not physical warfare. It's spiritual warfare. It's still real, but it isn't physical. We do not seek to hate or kill other people because of their religion or because of their pagan practices. Rather, we go to them with the gospel and show them how Jesus is there to meet their needs. We extend grace and love and mercy because our struggle is not against them. It's against the forces behind them that we can't see. So the church now becomes an army, but they're marching on their knees in prayer. They're not attacking their neighbors with words or any other devices. Our battle is spiritual. Here's another way everything changed for us at the cross from Judges till now. Go back to Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says this. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my commandment with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall not break down their, you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So listen to this. Here's something else that changed. When God says, what have you done? He's really saying, Israel, you placed me in an impossible position. I'm going to say that again because I just said something was impossible for God and a bunch of you went, right? So follow with me. God is saying, when he says, what have you done? He's really saying you've placed me in an impossible position. Here's why. I have sworn, I have covenanted with my people that I would bless you as my people. But I have also covenanted with you, my people, that I would not bless you if you were disobedient. So I've promised to give you the land, and I promise not to give you the land if you were disobedient. But I have to give you the land, but I can't. But you must have it, but you won't. You see the problem? So how is this dilemma supposed to be resolved? On the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate sin. On the other hand, he's gracious and merciful and loving and faithful. And he can't tolerate the loss of his people whom he's made a covenant with to cause them to arrive safely in eternity. So he can't cast his people away, and he must give them the land, but he must be just, and he must punish sin. And now we're going to feel this tension all throughout the book of Judges. Will God give up on his people? This is what we should be asking, like a really good cliffhanger book. Like, what's going to happen, right? Will God give up on his people? And our response to that is, but I thought God was faithful. We just sang a bunch of songs about God's faithfulness today. If God gives up on his people, that means he's not faithful. What's going to happen? Or will God give in to his people and their sin? And when we say, if he gives in to his people, then what about his sinlessness? What about his holiness? And what about his wrath against sin? What is he going to do with that? But it's only when we come to the cross that we understand how God resolves this tension for us. On the cross, our faithlessness, our disobedience, and our sin is imputed or given to Jesus, placed upon him, and Jesus is crucified for our sin. And on the cross, Jesus' faithfulness and his perfection, his perfect obedience to law and his sinlessness is given to his people that we might be called the righteousness of God. We are called righteous despite our sin. It's what Martin Luther never tired of calling the great exchange. When Christ goes to the cross, he exchanges his perfection and gives it to us, and he takes our sin upon himself and is crucified. So we're asking, how will God give them the land and not give them the land? And he says, in Christ, you get the promises because he took your penalty. He was the disobedient one for you, and now you get the treasures found in Jesus. What's interesting is, without the gospel, we can't make sense of the book of Judges. We're just left in this continual tension and not knowing what God's going to do. Without Jesus, we can't understand this book. It's only in the gospel we find this tension resolved. Interestingly, we're able to be forgiven of our sin and live obedient lives despite the fact that we are still sinful and disobedient people. This is amazing truth. He calls us righteous and enables us by his grace to live holy lives, but not. He gives us strength. So whenever we obey, it's in Christ's strength. And then we find ourselves disobeying. And he says, under the blood of Jesus. You know what this allows us to do? The cross is the place that we find freedom to accept ourselves without being proud. We're humbled that God would accept us there. And we can also challenge ourselves to be more than we are by his grace. We can challenge ourselves to be godly without being crushed under the weight of guilt when we blow it. And I don't know about you, but I blow it all the time. I am a screw up. You know it. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to Facebook it or tweet it, right? I'm a screw up. I'm assuming that you are too, although I think more highly of you than me, right? I assume that we all don't measure up. And so it's at the cross that we're not crushed under the weight of our own guilt when we blow it. And so this morning, we want to apply this text in a couple ways. One, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this text is calling you to believe in Jesus Christ, your salvation. It's calling you to trust the promise of God that if you come to him, he will save you from his wrath, that he will make a way for you, that he will truly redeem and ransom you because he loves you. Also, if you're here and you're a believer, the question for us is, are we trusting the promises of God? God is faithful. He's going to do what he promised that he would do, and we can trust him. But do we believe that God's grace is sufficient for every one of our circumstances? Do we believe that God is the satisfaction to every one of our longings? See, we need to believe his promises because to disbelieve him leads to our own disobedience. We've got to trust the promise of God, so we should be praying, God, give me grace so I believe your promises. And lastly, the question is, are we worshiping idols? And no, I don't mean, or small g gods, and no, I don't mean wood or stone, right? I know that we all consider ourselves highly enlightened and we would never do such things. But are we worshiping good gifts that God has given to us and we're misusing them because now we treasure the gift more than we treasure the giver of the gift, God himself? Are we treasuring our houses or our cars or parents? Are we treasuring our children more than we treasure God? And we can turn anything into an idol. This is what I love when John Calvin says that we need to watch ourselves because our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. Everything is an idol to us. And so we need God's grace to reach into our heart and transform us that we rightly use his gifts and worship the good giver. So let's pray to our great God and Savior and ask him to help us. God, this is a great introduction for us this morning. We've been challenged from your word that we need to be people who love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not chase after idols, that we need your grace to obey your word. And we realize that when we're distrusting you, when we're disbelieving your promises, we fall in sin and we cannot recover from it apart from your grace. So God, help us. If there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, draw them to yourself that you might receive all glory and praise and honor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.